Psalm 32, where I want us to be tonight. First five verses, Psalm 32. I'm not going to read all the Selahs. Selah, some say it's a rest in music. Some say it's more like amen or glory kind of thing, but nobody really knows. It's a masculine, that's more like a teaching psalm, I think. Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Let's pray. Lord, for those who have felt the sting of sin in conviction and, Lord, felt the weight of the law upon us, to be forgiven is the greatest thing. Nothing else would be traded for that. So as we look at this, Lord, we pray for your glory to be seen and worshiped by us, for Lord, you are the cause of this. Our freedom from condemnation is all owed to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the way of advertising, advertisements, to do at least two things. One is to represent the product in the most favorable light. That's why I talked, quite a while back, talked about high karate cologne. It represented the product in the most favorable light, in that if you put it on, women just flocked up all over you. So that was the way they presented that, so that people would want it. The other way is to warn you about the other product that is of similar nature. You can trust a Ford, they'll say, but you better not ever get in a Chevrolet. So it's in one time you pump up your product, at the same time you denigrate and talk down on the other product. And in the offerings of the world is very upbeat about their product. The world loves what it has to offer. They have a very popular product. We gravitate toward it naturally. When kids grow up, they learn how to be in it, to love it, to cherish it. It is loved intensely by people. It is the most natural thing for us to love the world we're in, to find things that we like to do in the world, whether they're good or bad, and to revel in that. The world and the things in the world, even the people in the world that we find a lot of common ground with. So the world is presented as a place of delight. It's very much reminds me of what we see in Proverbs with the temptress, and she says, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. That's the pitch of the immoral woman. That's the pitch of the world. And Proverbs says, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. The world doesn't tell us that part. The world says, we have delights for you, but not that you'll get an arrow through your liver from it. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, showed on the way to the celestial city that you had to go through a town called Vanity, and Vanity had a fair there, and it was just nothing but pleasures. It was had all honors, titles, positions in this world, and all its pleasures. And he says, you can't get to the celestial city till you pass through Vanity Fair. And all that Christian wanted was to know truth, to gain truth. And they laughed at him and his companion because that's not what they were about. But they don't tell you that part of it. You hear that, Budweiser used to have the thing about you grab for all the gusto you can, even the beer you drink, but they don't show the other side of that when people are, addicted to alcohol and then they're in the gutter. They show you the nice part. And the Bible says if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus said you can't love God and mammon or all the things of the world, money and all the things in the world. So it's a clear choice. And so we see early on that sin is a great danger and will tie us to the world that is passing away to destruction. You don't want to get on that ride. And if you do, you are on a bad path. So the core reason Jesus came to earth was to seek and to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. I'm the chief, Paul said. And the doctrine of particular atonement, it's the L in TULIP, limited atonement, guarantees that what Jesus came to do, save sinners, he will indeed accomplish in full. He did not come to shed his blood needlessly, vainly. It was for the purpose of purchasing redemption so that people would come to know him. Of course, that was determined before we were around. And it's the devil's deception to appeal to the world on the basis that we would have a better life in sin. He'll not call it sin. It will be called the wise and modern way, the logical way, the easiest way, the most popular way, and the one that yields the most delights to the flesh. Delights are not the devil's economy, really. True delight comes from the Lord, but the delights of the world are the pitch the devil makes to people, the temptation to be of the world, in the world, loving the world. And so before conviction rises, and we're used to, and it's really kind of sad, not kind of even, it's sad that there's such an oddity in people who truly come to know the Lord these days that the power of God that saves is being born again. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. A heart is made new, the mind is made new. Their way is entirely different. And you notice people among 100 professions, there'll be that one that really was born again, it seems. And you notice that because there's that change. Before conviction comes, it's just like joining a club. Okay, I'd like to be included in church, in the membership of a church, maybe because I want to cover all my bases. I want to fit in for some business purposes. Some would join a church because it lifts their persona in the business world, shows that they're a good person you can trust. To some. And but until the Spirit of God pierces our heart, we don't know how awful sin is. Sin is viewed as a blessing when we're outside of Christ, when we don't have conviction. We don't have this pain and weight of sin upon us. And there's only really with sin a perceived pleasure. Now, I'm not saying it's not pleasurable, but it is not pleasurable in light of where it leads. Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Here sin is called a passing pleasure, a pleasure indeed. But in this sense, it's a deceptive one because it feels like it's unending. People live for sin as though it's the meaning of life, that we're made for that because it's natural. And it's not even perceived outside of the grace of God to reveal sin to us that there's any danger. Those most outwardly blessed in this world seem to have a lot of goods. That's how we call them blessed. You know, Job was righteous and rich, but being rich more often leads to loving the world more, having more of the world to love. And in our day, we can notice that you find a rich person, they're most likely not Christians. They can be. God can save anybody. Now, Jesus said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So you look at this psalm. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Who would find joy in that statement, those two verses? If you went to, like tomorrow, you go up to people and you quote that and say how blessed it is to be forgiven, to have their sin covered, a lot of people won't appreciate that. They won't think of that as much of a blessing because they don't sense that they're sinners. They don't have that conviction, that pain that they had at Pentecost where they were cut to the heart. And so the ones who are so lavished upon by the riches of this world, what do they want? Do they want less sin? Do they want their sin to be covered? Luke 12, verse 16, Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" You see, that's a very deceptive thing. We say people have made it to have this kind of wealth. And in the world sense, they have it. They have a lot of the world. Jesus said you could have the whole world and lose your own soul. It wouldn't be worth it. What would you gain by that in the end? So it's a very deceptive thing. It's nice, and we surely live in a rich land, and many of us we have a comfortable life. But what is all that if we're not rich toward God? It's deceptive, and the more you have of it, the more deceptive it seems to get. David sees the blessed man as the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Now, this isn't an appeal to unceasing sin with no reckoning. I think ideally the world would like to sin without reckoning. They believe that will happen. In Paul's day, Paul talks about people who said, let's sin that grace may abound. But this is an appeal to unceasing sin and no consequences. This is the declaration of forsaking sin and being forgiven. And the only one who can make that comparison is a person who has left sin and enjoyed the blessing of forgiveness. And so he says, how blessed, how happy is that person? The world sees sin as insignificant. Oh, everybody's a sinner. It's like saying everybody breathes. So what's the point? Everybody's a sinner. What are you going to do about it? Everybody's a sinner. The law and the Holy Spirit reveal it to us in its true sense. It's a heavy anchor that will plunge us to the bottom of the sea of eternal destruction. And Jesus tells us that explicitly. And the law tells us that, do this and live, or, don't do it and be condemned. We're told that this is a danger we have to find a solution for. Sins are big in themselves, although they're little in the eyes of the world. So the choice is between hiding sin and leaving it unpaid, or admitting sin and having it be forgiven. I noted this morning two attacks on the sufficiency of Christ as our Redeemer to save us. One attack is on Christ himself. And of course, we have to know Christ. We have to honor the Son. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He's the one the Father has sent to provide redemption. And so many who see Christ, they see Christ and then they see all these other gods that are offered in the world, and they don't believe Christ is the Savior. They don't think he can remove our sin. And so they don't believe in him. And then he was on earth doing miracles, and they didn't believe in him. He did wondrous things, they still didn't believe in him. The second attack is on the strength of Christ's redemption, that it's not strong enough to forgive our sins because our sins are too much. And that is an issue that is both a non-Christian and a Christian application. Some Christians live in misery over their sin that's been forgiven. Now, we should have the fear of God, and the fear of God, we should hate sin, and we should, steer a course away from it. But what was being done with the Colossians is if you make them insecure in Christ and their own sin being so enormous, which a Christian will listen to sometime because we have felt this sting of sin from conviction, then they will be wanting to add something to it. That's what happened to the Galatians. The Galatians, forgiven, but the crowd came in with Judaizers saying you needed to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, all that. Then they were unsettled, shaky about their forgiveness. And then you start trying to do some other stuff. Colossians is the same way. We'll get to that. I've talked about it. It's being told to them because that's the tendency. You're told that you're too bad and Christ isn't good enough. And that's a double attack. And so People pursue additives. They have to add to the payment of salvation, and it just gets you right back into bondage to sin. Sometimes when we did papers and tests in school, we didn't want to see the grade. There were times I didn't mind seeing the grade. I knew I did okay. Felt like I did. Other times you leave the test and you go, I don't even want to know what I made on it. But if we don't see what we made, we still have the same grade because the teacher has seen it. The teacher has graded it. And even if we're ignorant about it, it's still on our report. And so the Bible says, he who covers his sin, I don't know about it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear about it. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Psalm 28, 13. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy, will find compassion. God knows we're hopeless sinners. Jesus has reconciled us to God, even with that reality. Yes, we're unworthy. Once we're saved, are we still unworthy? Yes. Will we always be unworthy? Yes. Will we ever be able to make an accounting for our sins on our own behalf? No, of course not. It has to be Jesus. So it's easy in some cases, and we see it in the New Testament churches, that the temptation to dishonor the work of Christ by, again, seeing how wicked we are. And we say, yeah, we are. Oh, how terrible. And then we start seeing people doing things they don't need to do that won't work because Jesus is enough. David gives an honest assessment, verse 3. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. The title here doesn't give us any particular time in David's life when this went on. We know that with Bathsheba, Psalm 51 is there with that in the title. So it might have been something like that or that. Again, another one about that. But he said, you know, the sin hit me, the guilt hit me, and he just kept silent about it. He pulled inward with it. This is extremely common. People deny their sin. They just live with it. They cope with it. They have exercises. They go see their friends who tell them it's not a big deal. They divert their mind from it. He says he did that, and it caused him to groan. He kept groaning. It was still affecting him. And verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Christians know what that is. When we're convicted of our sin, it's the worst thing. We have God who is showing us our sin, and we can't run from it any more than Adam and Eve could run from God in the garden. We felt the weight of it. Just didn't go away. You know, some things, if you ignore them long enough, they'll go away. But our sin revealed by God couldn't be covered up. Verse 5, though, says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When we are hiding sin, we're thinking something of God that's not true. We're thinking that God is not a God who forgives sin. We're thinking that, you know, we've disappointed God and he'll never let us get over it. He'll be angry with us forever. But David said he acknowledged his sin and found the exact opposite. He was forgiven. the heaviness was taken from him. Now he was happy. That's blessed. Now he's happy because his sin was forgiven. His transgression was forgiven. His sin was covered. It was no longer an issue. That's the way we get over it. Were we to look back on previous days in our lives, we'd find things that we're ashamed of and wish we'd never done. I know I have those. I know everybody does. I have far more than one. You think back and, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I was 16 or I was 13 or I was 25 or I was whatever. And we might try to suppress it, not think about it, but we can't undo it. And those things from time to time just pop right back into our minds. And we can never dismiss them entirely. They just come back. However, sin is erased by God and forgiven. Yeah, I wish I had done that. Oh, but God has forgiven us. This is what David is saying in the first two verses. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Not trying to get away with anything anymore. He's been come out straight and honest about his sin, and he's forgiven. Sin is erased by God. Now, God is the most offended by sin. He's the holy one. Sin and God can't get close to each other. God will banish all sin. Only people in heaven will be those who are righteous in Christ. I played golf with a guy about my age. He was a little older than me when I was a teenager. And he had begun his education at Annapolis, Maryland, to be in the Navy. Officers, I guess, would start that route, to be a naval officer. And he subsequently left the program. I asked him one day how that was. I didn't understand. Didn't understand how that worked, what commitments you had to make to the Navy. You get into Annapolis, the Naval Academy, what was required. And his answer was that after he left, he felt that the weight of the world had fallen from his shoulders. I think it's not that the Navy was an awful thing. I respect very much people who go into the service, and there are a lot of people who do it, and they don't have any regrets. But he did. He felt like he didn't want to do it anymore, and there must have been some kind of a procedure to get out of it. And when it was done, he said he just felt like the weight of the world was off his shoulders. In Pilgrim's Progress, remember that all the people in the City of Destruction, where the story begins, did not sense their sin. What a blessing on them, right? The miserable one was Pilgrim. Pilgrim was miserable. He read the Bible, and his sin was revealed to him as a weight on his back, and he groaned about it. They were sinners too. In the City of Destruction, but they had no weight on their back, not in their sight, not to their feeling. But Pilgrim, once he read the book of the law, once he read God's word, oh, misery. They were just as sinful as Pilgrim was. Pilgrim did feel it, but they did not. They were not blessed, though, by being ignorant of their sin. Instead, they were cursed by having no feeling of it. And Pilgrim had a significant amount of concern for them afterward. Oh, that while he was under that oppressive sin weight, that they might feel that as well, that his family would feel that. And there's, a follow-up book about his wife and kids. It's not as popular, a sequel to the original work. He had great concern, just as we do for the lost. But they were ignorant of their sin in the city of destruction, but it's not a blessing, it's a curse, because it hid from them something that was destroying them, and they had no perception of it. By becoming aware of his sin, he was able to go to the cross, and the weight of his sin fell off his back, rolled down a hill into the open tomb. It was forgiven. We often speak of the blessings of God upon us. We have a lot of blessings. Count your blessings and you'll keep counting for a while. When these cooler fall days come, we say, when will that be? Well, a couple of months we'll be in the fall. Oh, what a blessing that'll be. Cooler mornings at least. It'll be nicer. When we think thank God for a wonderful meal, we say a blessing of thanking God for the food. We mean it. I'm about to have my blessed Sunday evening meal. I'm thankful for that. We're thankful for our wives and husbands and spouses, children, our jobs and friends and delights that we have in this world that God provides for us. None of it is at this level of blessing we see here in Psalm 32, where we're told how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. All those blessings, none of them reach that level that we have in this world. Because once you come face to face with the weight of sin that we carry, nothing can replace or suffice for us to have life except to be rid of it, to be done with it. So, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Oh, it's not that we've not had iniquity. We've had plenty of iniquity. But in Christ, it's not imputed. What is imputed in Christ? His righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin is not imputed. Christ's righteousness is imputed. And thereby, we are blessed. Let's pray. Well, we're thankful that we do know the pain of sin as Christians, and we do know the blessedness of forgiveness that David mentions here. And David was a man who needed that. He was a man like us. And Lord, because of your mercy and grace and your compassion and love, you forgave. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you forgive your people of their sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.